Last Lord's Day evening, as Dr. Cairns was expounding the horrors of how serious sin is and how universal guilt is and how total depravity is, I could not help but think how wondrous and amazing grace is that can reverse man's estate of sin and misery. For where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Grace superabounded. My Bible reading this week has been in the book of Exodus, this book of redemption. No less than 35 times does Moses make direct reference to redemption, to deliverance in this book. There is hardly a theme of salvation that you will find anywhere in the Scripture that does not have its theological genesis in the book of Exodus. There are allusions to this book that flow deep in both the Old and the New Testaments. And what God did then, because of His covenant and because of His compassion, what God did then by means of His infinite power and vicarious atonement has significant relevance for us now over 3 millennia later. Significant that there on the Mount of Transfiguration, as the Lord Jesus spoke with Elijah and Moses, that the book of Luke tells us that they spoke particularly concerning the exodus that Christ was about to experience for His people. Some time later, the Apostle Paul, in speaking of the exodus, declared that it was Christ, our Passover, that was sacrificed for us. God's covenant grace is everlasting. His power, His saving power, never diminishes. His purpose to pass over those that He has saved is eternally certain. For grace reverses the curse. Grace can transform guilty sinners that are totally depraved and guilty before God. Grace can transform sinners into glorious saints. Tonight, in the closing moments then of this Sabbath service, I want very simply to think about what grace has made us. We are what we are by the grace of God. The book of Exodus is a catalog of descriptions of God's people. Their identity underscores both the privilege and the responsibility that the redeemed have. And the continuity of terms between the book of Exodus and the New Testament remind us that these same privileges and same responsibilities are ours. What I read in 1 Peter, I trust you recognized to be exactly what the Lord was telling the people of Israel through Moses in the text before us. God's grace, how amazing, how wondrous, that can take the most vile of sinners and transform them to the saints of God. For us to understand and to believe and to reckon to be personally true all that grace has made us can be a spiritual revolution. So tonight, in these moments, I simply want us to think that grace has made us special. Grace has made us, first of all, special children. Exodus puts a great emphasis upon the fact that these who are the redeemed are the children of God. Back in Exodus chapter 4, when Moses is giving the instructions, or when the Lord is instructing Moses what he is to say to Pharaoh, you'll find in verse 22, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go. Grace has made us special children. We are, by grace, the sons of God. And sonship is such a special relationship. By grace, God has brought His people into existence. By grace, He has made His people to be the objects of His love. He nurtures them. He trains them. He disciplines them. As our Father, God assumes the responsibility to do for us as His children what must be done. This morning we thought of that concept of God as our kinsman, as that kinsman redeemer who in relationship to the widow met her need. But the same term is used in Exodus to describe the relationship that God has with His children. There is that relationship that God by grace has instituted, and on the basis of that relationship, God assumes to Himself the obligation to do what must be done for those that now are His children, our Redeemer. But He is that kinsman who takes the obligation and the responsibility to do now as a father should behave toward a son. The objects of care, the object of his interest, of his concern. How much a father cares. We know of the care of mothers. We know of the compassion that mothers have for those that are their children. But that is not a virtue that belongs uniquely to mothers. How deeply, how sincerely fathers enter into the very life of their children. There is a care. There is a concern. There is an interest. And how then God, as our Father, as our Heavenly Father, enters into our experience. He enters into all of our feelings and all of our cares and all of our concerns, all of our anxieties. He shares in those with compassion. And what was true, I say, for Israel is true for us. To those of us who have believed, to those of us who have received Him, the Lord Jesus, He has given the power to become the children, the sons of God. By the new birth, we have been born into that family, a spiritual family, born by an agent outside of ourselves, but born into that family of God by His grace and by His goodness. And now are we the children of God. Oh, it's good. It's good that grace has moved us from that state of death, that state of misery, that state of being alone, to bring us into the family of God. But sonship results in a special duty. If the Lord be our Father, and the God Himself asked this question, remember back in the prophecy of Malachi, if I be your Father, where is my honor? And who deserves more honor than a father? The Lord, as our Father, cries for that honor to be given unto Himself. A father is to be obeyed. A father is to be imitated. We are, as the children of God, to bear likeness to that one who is our Father. But grace has made us the sons of God. But not just are we the sons of God, but Moses was to say to Pharaoh that not only is Israel my son, but he is my firstborn. What a relationship is that firstborn relationship? A term of rank, a term of privilege, a term of honor. To be the firstborn was more by declaration than it was by time. We have instance after instance in the Old Testament where those that were the firstborn in time did not receive the firstborn of privilege. There was Ishmael, but it was Isaac that was the firstborn. There was Esau and Jacob. Esau the firstborn, but it was Jacob that by declaration received the firstborn status. and over it again. To be the firstborn, I say, is to enjoy that special position of privilege, a position of honor. We are not just the children, as wonderful as that may be, but we, by grace, are the firstborn. Every believer enjoys that position. The New Testament, I think it cannot be overlooked how the New Testament so argues concerning the nature and the beauty of the firstborn. The New Testament declares that the Lord Jesus Himself is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the firstborn of the creation. He is that one of rank. He is that one of special privilege and honor. He is the preeminent one, the Lord Jesus, over all of creation, indeed over all of the family of God. He is the preeminent one. But yet, Paul also says in the book of Hebrews that we are the church who is the firstborn. And here to me is one of the beauties and the marvels of grace, that what is said of Christ can be said of us. That what is true of Christ, because we are in Christ, because we are united to Christ, is equally true of us. And it is by virtue of the union that we as believers have with Jesus Christ that that status of being the firstborn is the status that we enjoy. We are special. And this is what I want us to see. We're special. As believers, we are special. If that could sink in, I say that becomes a spiritual revolution in our heart, that God regards His people as a special people. We are the firstborn. But we are special, I say, because Christ is special. It's by virtue of that union. He is our elder brother. But He's an elder brother that shares. Again, if you recall the opening verse that we read this morning from Isaiah chapter 53, speaking of the victory that Christ experiences that lead then to the success that is guaranteed for the church. But did you catch that? That the victory that Christ won, He will divide that spoil with the great. He will share His inheritance. Christ, as our elder brother, shares. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. I'm an elder brother. And I must confess that there were times in growing up with my little sister that sharing was not one of my characteristics, not one of my virtues. Older brothers don't always share. But we have an elder brother. We have an elder brother that so loves us, that divides with us all that belongs to Him. An elder brother who is one that shares all that he has earned and all that he has purchased and all that the Father has given to him. He shares with us. We're heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Grace has made us special children. But grace has also made us special people. Over and again, and I don't know how you can read the book of Exodus without being impressed with that particular expression as God refers to these people as His people. You go into Pharaoh and you tell Pharaoh, "You let my people go." My people. God has made us special people. We are His people. And what a race we are. A race of people that is not defined by border. A race of people not defined by blood. But a race of people defined by grace. You look at Exodus chapter 6. You have this language in very express terms. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7, "I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you for a God." This becomes the language of covenant. God enters into a covenant relationship with His people, whereby they become His people, and He becomes their God. And with that covenant relationship becomes all the benefits, comes all the benefits of His loyalty, of His faithfulness, of His dependability, the promises that He gives to us, the exercise of that loyalty that He manifests always to us, His people. The covenant relationship. We're His people. We're His people by purchase. If you look at the great song of Moses in chapter 15, just after they have crossed now the Red Sea, and Moses describes now the glory and the greatness of what the Lord has done by His power and by the right hand of His might in dashing the enemy to pieces. There's no God like unto Him, Moses says. But in verse 16, he identifies the people which Thou hast purchased. We are a purchased people. A people brought into this relationship with God by covenant. A people that have been purchased as we have been the witnesses of the salvation of God. A people that once was not a people. Text that we read in 1 Peter made that clear, which in time past were not a people, but now you're a people. Grace has made us a people. Prior to the receiving of the grace of God, we were non-entities as far as grace was concerned. Outside of the commonwealth, outside of that place of fellowship, outside of that place of even the ability to know God, but now grace has turned us that was not a people into a people. And I say, what a people we are. A people like no other people. Not because there's something about us, not because there was something unique about Israel. Israel was nothing. Israel was small and insignificant and puny and weak as far as nations go. God did not choose to set His love upon Israel because there was some potential in Israel. But God loved them, as we learn in Deuteronomy chapter 7, for the pure fact that He loved them. And because He loved them, they were turned from that weak, from that insignificant, from that nobody of a nation into a special nation, into a special people. And how many times has that been multiplied by the grace of God as that race of sinners that you and I were born into have now been the recipients, have been touched by that grace of God. And now we are a people. And I say, what a people grace has made us to be. A people that God regards as His prized possession. That was part of our reading in the text, was it not, in Exodus chapter 19? You are a peculiar treasure to Me above all people, for the earth is Mine. Peter said the same thing concerning those of us in this dispensation. We are a peculiar people. A peculiar, that is, a prized possession. We are the treasure that belongs unto the Lord. What an amazing truth that is. We've been set aside as His property. Set aside, therefore, for the execution of His purpose, the object of His care, of His attention, of His protection. The value of this treasure comes not from its inherent worth, but from the affection, from the love, from the sentiment attached to that object by choice. We're a treasure. What do you treasure? Some things that we have as prized possessions that are perhaps cheap, that are perhaps worthless to others. But because of some memory, because of some sentiment that we attach to that particular object, we would not take any amount of money for that particular object. It's no secret that I like guns. I have a few guns. Have more than I probably should have, but guns need company like myself. I have several guns. I don't like to be alone. I have some guns that I must say I have paid significant money for. And I have others that are relatively cheap. I have guns that were passed down to me from my grandfather. They're not particularly good guns. Not a high price could be received for those guns. But yet I regard those as my treasures. I regard those as being very highly prized, not because of some inherent worth that they have. I would not get much for them if I were to try to sell them. But I wouldn't try to sell them because they are dear to me because of the memories. I have memories even now of my grandfather holding that old shotgun, the first shotgun that I ever shot, put me on the ground after I shot it, and I can still remember him laughing in the process. Grandfathers are like that, I suppose. A wonderful memory. Just a cheap little gun. But the value, I say, is what I have given to it by my choice. And so it is. What are we? Of all of the peoples on the earth, you tell me, what are we? Little talent, far as the world is concerned, insignificant, weak, and foolish, things that the world would consider as being nothing, except that God has put His grace on us, and God, by His declaration, has said, of all the people on the earth, you are special to me. Can that sink in? Can that sink in? All the earth belongs to the Lord. That's what He said, right? All the earth's mine. Well, you think of it. If all the earth was the Lord's, why would He choose Israel? There was Egypt in all of its splendor. Don't want it. Don't want it. There were the Akkadians and their civilization. Great accomplishments as far as civilization and history. Don't want them. There's little Israel. At this time, a bunch of slaves, insignificant, weak, puny. God says, I want them. And God chose those that were so nothing and turned them into something in His sight most special. So it is for us. So it is for us. The world may see us as inherently weak, foolish, insignificant. And that's okay. It's not how God sees us. We often see ourselves that way. We tend to beat ourselves up sometimes. I don't know how often I have dealt with people in this church who wrestle with who they are and what God has made them to be. We have such a perverted notion sometimes about what spiritual gifts are, and people are constantly looking inside of themselves to try to discern what spiritual gift is, and they beat themselves up, oh, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I'm worthless. I'm useless. Poor me, poor me. God has made you special. If you're saved, no matter how you see yourself, you may see yourself to be absolutely giftless. You're wrong, you know, but that's maybe how you see yourself. You may see yourself as being absolutely giftless, as having no contribution that you can make to the body of Christ, and just sit in the corner and beat yourself up. God regards you as special. You're His treasure. You're the jewel. This is how it's translated in Malachi, the same word, in that day when God makes up His jewels. Word jewel is the word here of this peculiar treasure, these special possessions. God has made us His jewels. Can it sink into our hearts? Can it sink into our souls? That we're special. That we're special. We sing that song sometimes, and I understand and I believe the sentiment of it, that Jesus loves even me. Jesus loves even me. And that is true. And what a statement of grace that is. But I think sometimes, Jesus loves even me, yes, but listen to me, Jesus loves especially me. He loves especially me. And He loves especially you. If you know Him as your personal Savior, if you have come into this relationship with Him by His grace, then He loves you especially. You are His treasure. And as His treasure, He guards, He protects. Grace has made us special people. But grace has also made us special priests. Special priests. Verse 6 of our text, "Ye shall become unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A royal priesthood, a kingdom constituted of priests, kingdom filled with priests, kings who are priests, royal priests, however you want to take it. But we are kingly. We are kingly priests in the sense that we have been freed from every foreign domination. Israel had known years of bondage. For those 400 odd years, they had been in a land that was not their own. For a good number of those 400 odd years, they were now in slavery and bondage, under a mastery that was cruel and harsh over them. But now those years of bondage was broken. And now they had a dignity in relationship to the Lord, freed from that bondage. It's a great text in Leviticus chapter 26 that I think of here. The Lord says, "I'm the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright." And if I were to translate that last expression literally, it would be this: "I have broken the bands of your yoke to make you walk with head high, to walk tall." God has given us a dignity whereby in this world we ought to hold up our heads. Not in spiritual pride, not in arrogance, but in that confidence, knowing what grace has done for us. We've been saved from sin's bondage. We've been saved by sovereign grace. We've been saved by that irresistible means that have been let loose in our behalf. We've been saved under this great privilege. We are royal priests. We have every right to hold up our heads high as we walk through this world. What a dignity. We're royal priests. But priests are those that have been consecrated unto God, bound to His service. Priests that have the right to come near to Him, those that are entitled to His presence. What a privilege that is, that those on the outside are now, by grace, enabled to come near to Him. The Lord said to these ancient Israelites, "You're a nation of priests." They understood the profundity of that statement. Ancient Israel understood how amazing that statement was, and they backed off from it. This is too good to be true. How can this be true? And the Lord, in order to instruct them as to the significance, set up the Levitical priesthood to teach them what it meant to be a priest. They were amazed. They could not comprehend the greatness of that privilege. And the Lord, in His goodness, gave them the object lesson of the Levitical priesthood to show them something of what the priesthood was all about. We're priests of God. Strange, is it not, that what ancient Israel regarded as so profound that they could not comprehend is something so often that we don't even seem to think about. The wonder that we are priests unto God. That we are entitled as such to His presence. That we are responsible as such to be the examples of His grace. To intercede for others. To give witness to others. Here is the missionary mandate that we have, that Israel had, that we have. That we are priests. That we are the representatives. That we are intercessors, that we are examples of the grace of God. Would God help us? We thought this morning of the responsibility that we have to evangelize. We thought this morning of the privilege, of the duty that is ours to start claiming the territory, to start making the advances that belong to us as a church in Jesus Christ. Well, here we see it from a different perspective. We are priests. Here's part of that missionary, that evangelistic mandate that God has given to the church, has given to every one of us. Is that a profound thought for you? I say Israel couldn't quite take it in. And we seem to so often just blow it off. We talk about the priest or the believer as one of our tenets of faith, and then we just let it go without thinking about the implications of what that really means. God has made us priests. A holy priesthood. There's a responsibility that goes with that privilege. We're distinct from other peoples. A holiness here that is not optional, a holiness that evidences itself in our obedience unto the Lord. If we are to come to His presence, right, one of the benefits of the priesthood is that they are entitled now to the presence of God. Well, how do we come to that presence? Those that come into that holy place must do so with clean hands and a pure heart. There is that responsibility. There is that duty of cleanliness, of spiritual holiness, if we are to manifest ourselves as the priests of God. The Lord told Israel here that you've got to do what I tell you to do. These are going to be for you, but you've got to do what I tell you to do. And Israel responded well to that. You look at verse 8 of our text. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses returned the word of the people unto the Lord. What a response that is. I must say it baffles my mind when I see how some theologians take that particular expression. Here is God entering into this relationship of grace and goodness with these people. And the people respond, "Lord, we'll do what you tell us to do." And I've heard some, and maybe you have a Bible in your lap now that has this particular note in the bottom, that says this is Israel's rash decision. It is here with Israel saying, "Yes, Lord, I will do what you tell me to do," that they rejected every promise and will say, "We'll do this by keeping the law." What utter and total nonsense. I know not else how to say it. Here's God who speaks to these people. What were they supposed to do? You ever think of this? What were they supposed to do? Here is God and He gives this word and say, "Oh, no, I'm reading through this, Lord. You're playing a trick on me here. You're trying to get me to reject Abraham, so you give me this law?" No. It's crazy. I must say it is total and utter craziness. Is that clear? Clear. They responded with their expression of obedience. And what else can we do? When God comes to us with His Word, here is the response. Yes, we'll be holy. Holiness here, not mysterious. Holiness is simply obeying God. Not to establish a relationship, but to give evidence of that relationship that grace has already fixed. It is the purpose of grace to glorify God. that we might enjoy God, that we might be conformed to God. And all Christians have that responsibility, because all Christians are special by grace. And one final thing I'll say is that grace makes us special servants. Grace makes special servants. Verse 5 of our text makes that clear. If you will obey my voice indeed. Obedience is keeping the covenant. We are to obey the covenant. And don't give me this stuff, you see, that obeying this covenant is contrary to receiving the gospel. You read Paul's language, and Paul says we are to obey the gospel. What is obeying the gospel? But it's believing the gospel. Obey and trust go hand in hand. We sing that song, don't we? Trust and obey. Two things go together. There's no other way. We trust and we obey. Obedience is not contrary to faith, nor faith contrary to obedience. For them to take this word in obedience was their act of faith. But they were to serve the Lord. They were saved to serve. And over and again, and I'm not going to begin to go through all the text here in the book of Exodus that focus upon this word serve. You can't help but see it in the opening chapters as we find Israel in the service to the Egyptians. They were serving the Egyptians. Those taskmasters were cruel. They were harsh. But Israel served them in that slavery. And it's not, I think, without significance that exactly the same word that describes their service to the Egyptians is the word that now describes their service unto the Lord. Same word. Same word. Different master. Different master. In Egypt, under the service of those that hated them, under the service of those that tried to subdue them, to control them. But now by grace, under the service of that one who loves them, that one who has their best interest at his heart. Pleasant and easy service. The Lord Jesus says, "You come unto me, you weak, you heavy laden, you come unto me." And in this gracious invitation to come unto Him, what does Christ offer? He says, "You take my yoke upon." Christ offers His people a yoke. A yoke. He offers His people a burden. You come and you take my yoke upon you. And you'll find that my burden is light. The load is easy. We come to Christ, we take a yoke upon us. A yoke that defines what we do. A yoke that governs where we go. I'm not a farmer, but I know enough of a yoke to know what it does. Controls that animal. Limits the behavior of that animal. Christ says, "You take my yoke." It's an easy yoke, but people, it's a yoke nonetheless. We are saved to bear the yoke of Christ. We are saved to come into those limitations, to behavior. Grace limits. Grace limits our liberty. Grace enables us now to function in that holiness. It doesn't exempt us from holiness, but it changes our whole perspective of what service is. Now becomes the desire and the pleasing thing of the heart to serve Him. Because we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We have a new master. But we do have a master. A master that controls, who has every right over us. We hear all of this talk about Christian liberty. All this talk about Christian rights. Listen to me, we have no liberty that has not been purchased and therefore does not belong to Jesus Christ. Not a right that you have that Christ does not own. He governs. He limits our exercise by His love. We can change the imagery. Change the imagery as we look to Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ constrains. That word constrains, literally to hold in custody. That word constrain, to imprison, to arrest. And Paul says the love of Christ imprisons me. Can we put it in those terms? The love of Christ imprisons me. And everything that he looks out then in life, he looks at through the bars of the love of Christ. And you can just see Paul holding on to the bars of that jail. But those bars represent the love of Christ that just constrains him, that hems him in, circumvents his behavior and defines the course of his actions. Oh, there's grace there. What a happy place to be. But there's service. Part of that service is the worship that we are to render unto the Lord. The last half of this book, and I was impressed with this again just in the closing days of this week as I was bringing my reading in Exodus to a close. All of the instructions concerning the tabernacle. I read about all of those detailed instructions as to what they were to do in the building of the tabernacle. How detailed were the orders, the blueprint that God had given to them. Had a little relief there in my reading when I read about the golden calf. But then we come back and now we have those same details repeated almost verbatim as now they, in their obedience, had followed the orders of the Lord in constructing that tabernacle. But what you're impressed with as you read that is that all of the worship of the tabernacle was described and defined in terms of service. It is the service of the tabernacle. It is the service of worship. Our worship is service that we render unto the Lord. There's our privilege. Outside of grace, enemies of God. Outside of grace, no concern for God. But now what has grace made us but worshipers of the Lord? We can be identified by whom we worship. It's a whole course of study in itself, so I'm only suggestive here. But let us serve the Lord. By our day-by-day obedience, let us serve Him. Grace has given to us the freedom to serve the Lord. And let us worship Him. Let us worship Him. A worship, again, in the tabernacle, all of which points ultimately and uniquely to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's through Him and to Him that we render our praise. But it's worship. So are we living up to grace? Say, as I thought last week of the exposition of what sin was, how serious sin is. How universal guilt is, and how total depravity is. Does that not generate within our hearts praise and thanksgiving for how great grace is that can reverse all of that. That can reverse that curse of sin. So are we tonight living up to grace? Are we living in a way that is incongruous to what grace has done for us? Or are we walking with our heads held high? Stamped, these heads are, with the mark of grace. In every way, grace has made us special. We have been put in a position where we ought to be attractive to sinners. We're priests. We ought to be attractive to sinners. And we should live as saints in the reality of all that we have and all that grace has made us to be. How amazing. How wondrous is grace.